What is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? Hi, I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society, and this is Grace in Focus. And by the way, let me just say that I'm really excited that you've joined us because we're tackling something really important today. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I've noticed that people often are confused about what the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is. And so that's what Dr. Bob Wilkin and Sean Lazar are going to talk about today in this great episode. So let's go right to our discussion. This is Grace in Focus.
All right, welcome to the show. I think we're going to do some Q&A today.
Oh, that'd be great, John.
Is that good, Bob?
That'd be good.
All right, here's a question from Daniel, and Daniel is from Sweden. He says, thanks for the great programs. So you're welcome, Daniel.
Yes.
I'm glad that people in Sweden are listening to this.
Tack så mycket. Thank you very much in Swedish.
Is it? I hope
yeah.
so. You better check that out. He has a question about the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
All right. And this is what he says. I've always thought that Jesus here sharpens the law so it becomes impossible for anyone to follow. So it will show, I think he uses a Swedish term here. I'm not quite sure what he means. I think it, so that it'll show the diagnosis of the problem, I suppose, and then point to Christ for salvation. And he says, according to Paul, the purpose of the law is to bring knowledge of sin. But do you believe, here's the question, do you believe the Sermon on the Mount sharpens what believers are actually should and can do? Is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount to inspire us to do good works?
Well, those are all terrific questions, and those are all very difficult. As you know, Sean, the Sermon on the Mount is much, much, much disputed among Bible commentators. Probably you'd be hard-pressed to find a portion of Scripture that'd be more disputed than Matthew 5, 6, and 7.
Especially dispensationalists. Definitely have a problem, I guess you'd say, with this.
Right, but even among dispensationalists, it's not always taken the same way.
That's what I mean.
Oh, okay.
Especially dispensationalists argue about this.
Okay, yeah. We have a book, I think Steve Elkins has a book on this, Greatness in the Kingdom or something, and then Zane Hodges has a chapter in, I'm not sure which one of his books, it might have been Grace and Eclipse, but he's got a chapter in one of his books on the Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
And I think we have a number of articles on our website, faithalone.org, on the Sermon on the Mount, and they're not all necessarily agreed.
Mm-hmm.
So in answer to his questions, I would say something is going on there that the Lord expects us to apply. After all, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is profitable for reproof, correction, teaching, and training in righteousness, so that we be fully equipped.
Right.
So clearly there's application to the believer in this age.
Mm-hmm.
The question is this directed to this age or is this millennial truth? Some people see this as truths that are dealing with the millennium. We have application now, but you have to realize that its main intent is millennial.
All right, well, let's break down these questions one by one. So the first thing he asks, Daniel asks, is, does Jesus intend us to use the Sermon on the Mount to convict people of sin, is basically his question. So could that be one of the purposes of the Sermon
yes.
on the Mount? Right, because it raises the level of the Mosaic Law to something that's just external and behavioral to now critiquing the intentions of the heart.
Right, and there are two places in the Sermon on the Mount that seem to refer to what Daniel's talking about. Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
And then you also have the same sort of issue going on in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, where you have these people who are saying, Lord, Lord, we should be able to enter into the kingdom. And he says, I never knew you. And the issue is they haven't done the will of the Father, which in that context I see as believing in Christ. But it does go on in the verses which follow in Matthew 7, 24 to 28 to talk about the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand. And it seems that has dual application both to the unbeliever to believe in Christ so that you're on solid footing, and for the believer to live your life on Christ so you're on solid footing. In Zane Hodges' article, he suggests that Matthew 5:20 and Matthew 7:24 to 28 both apply to the unbeliever.
Okay, they both. So So there is a sense where, I mean, when Jesus says, you know, if you even look at a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Obviously, that's supposed to convict people of their sinfulness.
Right.
But on the other hand, so Daniel asks, but does Jesus actually expect people to live this way? Is this supposed to inspire us to do good
works? I would say yes.
So do you want to tell us more about this? So do you think that people can actually live out the Sermon on the Mount? Maybe that's his question. Can we actually live this out today?
Well, that's a big question, but it comes down to, in Scripture, we're told the unbeliever is a slave of sin.
Mm-hmm.
John 8:21, John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.
Mm-hmm.
Which means the unbeliever is in his sins now. He is a slave of his sins. That's what you get a little bit later in John 8, where he says, you will know the truth to believers. He says, if you abide in my word and my word abides in you, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free.
Mm-hmm.
And the unbelievers in the crowd, which is the majority of the people in the audience, start arguing with him, saying, we've never been slaves of anyone. And
yeah.
Jesus then goes on to talk about slavery to sin.
Mm-hmm.
And Romans chapter 6, which is Paul picking up on that theme, says, before you were slaves of sin,
yeah.
but now you are no longer.
Mm-hmm.
Now you're slaves of righteousness, but you need to be a slave of righteousness in your experience. You need to stop being a slave of sin in your experience. So in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about the fact that believers are no longer slaves of sin in our position. And that we are now slaves of righteousness in our position. But in our experience, we need to yield to God and yield ourselves to the Spirit in order to be experiencing spiritual victory, in order to be slaves of righteousness in our experience. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, I think, yes, we can be victorious and we can experience the type of life that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. But it won't be a sinless life, of course, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. But it can be a victorious life where we're not enslaved to sin in our experience.
I wonder, you know, when I'm thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, it certainly seems like Jesus is envisioning a time when sin is possible. I mean, this isn't, you know, it's like lust is possible and anger is possible and people forcing you to go a mile against your will is possible. So it's like, this is not a perfect, he's not envisioning life in a perfect world post-sin. It's definitely envisioning life where it's still fallen.
Well, see, this is why Daniel's questions are so difficult. Because, for one thing, Jesus was speaking this to people in the first century
mm-hmm.
during the law of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And he was teaching them that the law is tougher than they thought.
Right. And what you're saying is he was teaching Israel.
And right.
He came to Israel. He was teaching Israel about her law.
Right.
And what it really meant.
But
which was really his law.
Right.
Right. Because Jesus is probably the one who wrote the
right.
Mosaic law, the
with
Ten Commandments.
His finger,
with
yeah.
his finger.
Right. But on the other hand, Matthew gives us this. He reports this during the church age.
Mm-hmm.
It's no longer to Israel. Now it's to everyone. It's to the church, and it's to believers and unbelievers, although I believe Matthew is directed to believers, but unbelievers can and do read it.
Mm-hmm.
And so it seems to me the intention with Matthew including the Sermon on the Mount is to help people in the church age.
Right.
Or else he wouldn't include it. Why would he include it if it was just something of historical interest?
Right, right. And certainly Matthew never said, by the way, this is really only for Israel or for the Jews. I mean, those kinds of distinctions, although theologians make a big deal about them, that's not, he never says that really in the text. He never says, watch out, and there's a big warning label saying, don't take these literally because it's not for you.
Well, yes, a good point, John. And the other thing is, when Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience, we need to realize that the words he speaks not only apply to that audience, but they apply to people during the church age, and they will apply to people during the millennium.
Yeah.
So his words carry a lot of power to a lot of people over all time.
One thing that I do think about this is, and you tell me if you agree or not, when Jesus lays out a standard of holiness, a standard of right or wrong, that reflects God's holy character. And God's holy character does not change. So in some sense, even if this was, let's just say for argument's sake, this was given to a particular people in a particular dispensation, if Jesus is talking about right and wrong, those things are universal at some level. Now, God can have different, you know, he can change his mind about what kind of foods you can eat. But it seems like he can't change his mind that lust is bad or that murder is bad.
Well, even there you get into a huge issue. For example, by the time the law of Moses comes around, marrying your half-sister is sin. But Abraham married his half-sister,
right,
and it wasn't sin. And you can't marry your uncle or you couldn't marry your aunt. But those things evidently happened prior to the law of Moses, and they weren't sin.
Right.
And so these forbidden degrees of kinship came up with the law of Moses and weren't there before.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems to me it's a little more complicated. But on the other hand, it's always been true that sexual relations outside of marriage was wrong, and that was true before the law of Moses, and it's true during the law of Moses, it's true after, during the church age,
right,
and it'll be true in the millennium.
Murder is wrong.
Murder is wrong. There's these principles that are overarching, but God does change, like you say, dietary laws. He changed some of the degrees of kinship, so it's pretty complicated, but the bottom line is, ultimately, if we were going to answer Daniel's question best, he'd ask us about a specific verse, and we could talk about one verse. There's also a message on our website where Zane Hodges talked about the law of Moses and how he doesn't believe that it is of no effect today.
Okay.
Because it's going to come back in the millennium, so in his view, it's used to convict people of sin today.
Mm-hmm.
I happen to believe that we're not under the law of Moses except for those things which are repeated in the New Testament. But I think Zane Hodges, who was my mentor, I think his view was, yes, it can still, even things which we're not under today, can still convict the unbeliever in some sense.
Well, very interesting set of questions. Thank you, Daniel, for them. If you have any questions that you'd like to send us, write to radio@faithalone.org. We'd love to hear from you.
Thank you, Sean and Bob, for that great discussion clarifying the purpose of this Sermon on the Mount. Are you interested in finding other free grace believers just like yourself in your area? Well, you can do that by going to our website, faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. And on the website, we have a church tracker. It's an easy-to-use map that will help you locate those other free grace churches that might be in your area. So come visit us at the website and take advantage of our free church tracker. It's at faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. There are a lot of costs involved in staying on the air. That's why we so much appreciate our financial partners. If you'd like to learn how to become one, you can find out more by going to faithalone.org. We would love to hear from you. Maybe you've got a question, comment, or feedback. If you do, please don't hesitate to send us a message. Here's our email address. It's radio@faithalone.org. That's radio@faithalone.org. Well, tomorrow on the program, we're going to investigate what role works plays in our justification, if any. So you're going to want to tune in for that. I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society. And until next time, let's keep grace in focus.